Opening your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 13, please. Now, if you remember back a couple of weeks ago, hopefully you remember that we started Matthew 13, but we started it in a little bit of an unconventional way for us. Normally, we start at verse 1 and work all the way through. A couple of weeks ago, we started in verse 10, and that is because we had to lay a foundation for where we are going to go. Remember, chapter 11, chapter 12, we have this crowd building. There's been constant conflict and questions from the Pharisees, later on joined by the scribes. There's been healings and teaching, and through all of this, a larger and larger crowd has been building around Jesus. And we can't make the mistake of thinking that that crowd is just one kind of solid group of people. They are not simply one thing. Within that larger crowd are very different people groups. There are some in that crowd who absolutely and abjectly hate Jesus. There are those who have already started talking about how they might put him to death. And so there is that side that actively opposes his ministry. And then you have this kind of the bulk of people who are in the middle, who we might label as interested and apathetic at the very same time. They love the healing. They enjoy to a degree the teaching. Bread and fish out of nowhere, they are all on board for that. But when it comes to the talk of repentance, when it comes to the talk of obedience and following, when it comes to the talk of laying down your life, they're really disinterested in that. So they are there for some things, they are completely checked out for others, and largely they are kind of ambivalent to the claims of Christ. The best that they might be able to do is wonder whether or not this is the Son of David, but even if this is the Son of David, they really have no interest in pursuing the kingdom that he offers on his terms. And then you have a group that is significantly smaller, but that's the group that we might label as his disciples. Those not just among the 12, but his disciples in the sense that they are those that are following after him. They have come to a certain kind of faith in his claims. They don't know everything. They don't understand everything, but they do know that they believe that he is who he says he is. And that's so important to remember because a couple of weeks ago, when we opened up the foundation understanding of the parables, we learned that the parables are going to do different things for different people. The parables are stories that take something that might be difficult to picture, some abstract truth, something like a kingdom, and they cast it alongside something that's more familiar to help with understanding, but parables don't help everyone with understanding. That same parable spoken to that same group, where everybody has the same cultural awareness of the elements of the parable, essentially divides the crowd. There are some in that crowd who are going to be tremendously blessed by what that parable says because their understanding of the kingdom is going to be increased. And to some, the parable is going to actually remove understanding. It's going to obscure things. It's going to make things less clear. They're going to hear, but they won't understand. They're going to see, but not perceive, as that quote from Isaiah said. And today, we're going to work through the first one of those kingdom parables that tells us about a sower, his seed, and four very, very different soils. So if you're not there already, find your way to Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9, which is the illustration that Jesus gives. Matthew chapter 13, this is what God's word says. In the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered around him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that you still call us to hear, to perceive, to understand, and we recognize that we still need your help to do that. And so we ask, Lord, would you open our eyes so that we might behold and see and truly perceive wonderful things from your word, that you would remove those distractions that so easily blind us and entangle and ensnare our hearts, and would you drive us toward not only understanding, but then a right response. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Help us to be obedient to the claims that you have made on our life. And once again, Lord, we recognize that we'd need your help to do any of these things. And so we ask that you would be with us today as we open your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, everybody responds to rejection a little bit differently, even though we've all experienced it at one point or another. Some people like a good fight, and rejection is an opportunity to fight for their rights or their position. Some people don't like a fight, and so they're more content to just kind of patiently wait it out. I've told you before that when it comes to Brandy, the love of my life, I knew that she was the one for me, or had at least some inkling from about 2 minutes after I saw her. And it took her, we will say, significantly longer. And now, while there was no direct rejection, I got friend-zoned, but it was done in a very kind way. I decided that in the face of that, you know, slight rejection, that I was simply going to be patient. I was going to wait it out and be the last man standing. And so that's what I did. I was her friend. And she was truly my friend. And if she was doing a project in class, I volunteered to be her project partner. And if she ran cross country, then although it was incredibly ill-advised, I ran cross country. And I waited and I waited, and she liked all of my friends. And eventually it got to the point where I was the last man standing. And then, as it turns out, 20 years ago today, I stood on top of the Empire State Building and I proposed to her. And she looked around and said, "You are literally the only one left." Okay. No, it was much more romantic and sweet than that. When it comes to Matthew chapter 13, and we're talking about the parables, we have to remember that this is in the face of a rejection. Because there's a question hanging in the air here, and that is, what happens now? We've seen over the last two chapters that the people have begun to reject the ministry of the Messiah. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders have absolutely rejected his claims. The crowds, by their indifference, by their lack of response, by their lack of repentance, have tacitly also rejected the claims of Christ. And so here's the critical question. If this king and his kingdom are rejected, what happens now? Does he bring the kingdom anyway? Are those kingdom promises just lost and forgotten about for all eternity, or is it something else? Well, in part, these kingdom parables answer that question. They are set up and they are structured at this point in Matthew's gospel to tell us what happens to the kingdom now, what the kingdom will look like now, who will enter into the kingdom now. And what we learn is that God will continue to be faithful to his promises, and that the kingdom will come, but the greatness of the kingdom, the fullness of the kingdom, the power of the kingdom will be delayed. And those who enter into it might not enter the way you expect, and those who enter it might not be the ones that you expect. And so today we're going to work through the first one of those kingdom parables, and we're going to look first at the illustration that Jesus gives, that picture that he paints in the parable, and then later on we'll go into the explanation of it. So let's open up chapter 13 and look at the illustration that he gives. And very first, right off the top, we have to make sure that we have the setting right. That same day, well, what same day are we talking about? That same day pushes us back into chapter 12, and we see that this is the same day that those crowds were pressing in on him in the house. This is the same day that Mary and his brothers came and asked to speak to him, and he asked that critical question, "Who actually is a part of my family?" This is the same day where he's been opposed by the scribes and the Pharisees, and they've asked him for a sign. This is the same day where the crowds have heard themselves condemned in what he says for their lack of belief. This is the same day where they've heard teaching and seen healing. This is a very full day. On this day, they have seen and heard remarkable things. And now, on that same day, Jesus went out of the house and he sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered around him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And while there might not be a lot of theological gold to find in that verse, I think it does help us to set our expectations. We have to understand where we are here. We hear things like city and town, and we kind of immediately put those into our own cultural context. City, Los Angeles, several million people. Town, Camarillo, 60,000, small town feel. We got to understand, that is not this. Capernaum at this time likely had somewhere just over 1,000 people, at best. And so when we talk about crowds, and not only crowds, but huge gathered crowds, we have to understand that this is not just a sampling from one town. This is a collection of people from an entire region who have come together to hear and see this Jesus. This is a unique opportunity. Remember, this kind of plays into the disciples' question that we looked at. Why are you teaching them in parables? Don't you understand? This is a unique opportunity. Crowds in Galilee don't just happen. You have the opportunity. Why aren't you taking advantage of it? But that's where we are. We've moved out of a crowded house and we've moved down along the seashore of the Sea of Galilee, and the crowds are so thick that the best way to reach them is for Christ to push off from the shore a little bit in a small boat and sit and teach those who are gathered. And then beginning in verse 3, Jesus moves us into the story that he is going to tell them. He told them many things in parables, and now what we have is a selection of those parables. It's not every parable, but this is a selection of those parables, and like all parables, this one is going to have some very, very common themes. And he begins, "A sower went out to sow," and immediately they are thrust into a situation where they are very familiar. They would have seen a sower. They would have known what it looked like for them to sow. In fact, depending on the time of year, they might have even been able to see one that very same day doing this work. Now, we live in certainly less of an agrarian society, but being where we are in Camarillo, we're probably more familiar than most with what it looks like to sow a field. We do it a little bit more modernly than they do. When they're talking about a sower who goes out to sow, the sower would have a bag of seed on his hip. And he would walk out to his long tract of a field, and he would reach his hand into his bag, and he would grab a handful of seed, and he would scatter it. And the skillful sower, after years of doing this, would understand that he could get a very uniform handful, and he could scatter it in a way that didn't waste seed. It was fairly well dispersed, and it kept him from missing any parts of the ground, and it kept seed from piling up, because you don't want to have bare spots of ground. That wastes land that you don't have that much of, and you don't want seed piled up, because that wastes seed that is also precious. And so he would scatter that seed from one end of his field to another and turn and do back and forth and back and forth as he scatters and sows that seed across his entire plot of land. And he goes all the way to the edges, and that helps us understand kind of where Jesus goes as he mentions in verse 4 that some of that seed that was sown fell along a path. Now, crisscrossing these fields were not major highways, but they were footpaths. It's how you got from one place to another. You remember Jesus and his disciples were walking through the fields and they reached out and gathered grain. It's because these paths ran right through the field all along the borders. And if you've ever walked along a well-traveled hiking trail, you know that even though it's dirt, after enough feet pass across that path over the right number of years, it can be about as hard as concrete. And so he says, as the sower goes out to sow, some of these seeds fall along the path. As he sows all the way to the edge of his field, some falls along that hard path. And because there's no way that the seed is going to penetrate that, the birds come and devour it. The birds are pretty opportunistic. They look for the easy meal. And the seed, since it goes nowhere, it certainly has no ability to go into the soil. It's easy pickings for the birds. But that's not the only kind of soil. Look at verse 5. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. Now, when we're talking about rocky ground here, it's not just soil with rocks in it, and it's not soil with huge boulders in it. They would do their best, certainly, to clear the field. Most likely, what this is talking about is a thin layer of soil with a hard layer of bedrock underneath. And again, this is something that a lot of us can relate to. When my wife and I lived in Santa Clarita and we had our house back there, we had to completely redo the backyard, and we decided we were going to do a garden in one corner of the backyard. And I got down, and for the first 6 or 8 inches, it's pretty easy digging. And then I literally thought that there was an old foundation from a shed or something under there. It felt like you had hit just concrete, and it wasn't, of course. It was just that layer of rocky ground. Good soil, but thin soil on top of rocky ground. And when you have that, what happens? Immediately they sprang up, since they have no depth of soil. The roots go down, but they can't go down that far. And so the upward growth is fairly quick. But the problem is there's no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, they were scorched, since they had no root and they withered away. Israel gets hot. And in between the early rains and the late rains, in the middle of that growing season, if you don't have roots that go down deep enough to hit the water table, your plants are in trouble. And so these plants, although they immediately show some signs of growth, although there's initial positive growth, ultimately they're lost because there's no depth of their root. And then a third kind of soil, look at verse 7, other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Now, I'm not a green thumb by any means, but I can grow a weed like nobody's business. Most of you are probably the same. Weeds are everywhere, and everybody knows you don't have to cultivate weeds. They simply occur. Now, if you were to sow in soil that looked prepared, in soil that looked good, but was actually filled with the seeds of weeds, just waiting to spring up that would be very bad for your crop, because those weeds grow up and they tend to grow up quickly and they tend to rob the nutrients from the soil that the good plants need, and they might shade the good plants so that they don't get the sunlight that they need. The problem is these good seeds grow up among thorns that ultimately overpower and choke them out. And finally, verse 8, the fourth kind of soil, other seeds fell on good soil, and they produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Some seeds fall on soil that is healthy, soil that's prepared. And if you're like me, your experience with dirt is fairly limited. To my mind, dirt is dirt. It's brown, and it tends to cling to my kids. One of the blessings about being in a congregation of people that have varying interests and expertise levels is that people are often able to shed light on things that I would have no even desire to look into or knowledge of on my own. Dave Holden is one of the guys in our congregation, and among other things, he is an expert, I would say, on soils. He has to be. His job is to help make farmers more productive in their crop. And part of that involves knowing what differentiates good dirt from bad dirt, and he passed along a number of really helpful things to me this week. I want to read to you a little bit about what healthy soil looks like, because it turns out it's not just crushed up rock that sits in various consistencies. Healthy soil is absolutely vibrant and diverse. A healthy soil can have 10 to the 9th power of living bacteria. That's a billion bacteria in it. That's anywhere from 6,000 to 50,000 different species of those little bacteria. It can have 100,000 plus fungi in it, tens of thousands of microalgae and protozoa, hundreds of nematodes, which I looked up, and they're these little worms that, if you were afraid of the dirt before, then don't look up those pictures, and if you're not afraid of the dirt, don't look up the pictures. Plus all the little insects and spiders, plus all of the organic material that all of these living things put off as they do their various digestive functions. And what I found absolutely fascinating was not just that it's so absolutely diverse, but that's not talking about an acre of land. That's not talking about a yard of soil. It's talking about that much dirt. And you can't really see that well, and that's because it's less than half of one of our communion cups. That's in 1 gram of soil. You have that much diversity. When we're talking about good soil, we're talking about an almost living thing, a cultivated thing, a prepared thing. See, here's the thing. To a guy like me, all dirt might look the same, but the seed knows the difference, as it were. Because the seed is the same for all of these different soils. The only different thing is what happens. The only difference is in these outcomes, is the soil itself. And as we come to the end of this story that Jesus tells, in verse 9, we have something that I think is surprising, maybe even shocking for us, or at least it is for me. You're reading through this, and I think what is surprising is not the story that Jesus tells. What is surprising and even shocking is what Jesus does not say. Because he does not say, "And this is what I mean." He doesn't say, "This is what the seed is." He doesn't say, "These are what the different soils represent." Look at what he says in verse 9, "He who has ears, let him hear." That's it. That is the extent of what the crowd sees about this parable. Essentially, he leaves them with a giant question mark in their minds. That's why the disciples asked that question in verse 10. Why are you talking to them in parables? It's what drives our question. Why are you doing this? You have this unique opportunity. Why don't you take advantage of it? Some of these people are even asking whether or not you're the son of David. Why don't you just tell them? Say, "Yes, I am, and here's what the kingdom is going to look like. And in fact, let's get started." But what do they know? They know that he is who he says he is. They have the prophets that said this is what the ministry of the Messiah will look like. They have Jesus' own plain teaching. The kingdom is at hand, therefore repent. They have his call. "Come, you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest." They have his healings. They have his miracles. They have every bit of his authority demonstrated. They have his complete dismantling of the arguments of the scribes and the Pharisees. What we have to remember is that what they don't understand is not for lack of information. The fact that they will not understand these parables is not because Jesus didn't tell the story right. The fact that they don't perceive and have the heart sink in of this message is not because Jesus did something wrong in his method. The question hanging in the air right now, and the question that actually moves all the way through the rest of the gospel, is what happens now? What happens to this rejected king? What happens to this rejected kingdom? And what do the parables tell us? They say the kingdom is like this. See, if like the disciples, I'm expecting a kingdom that comes in the fullness of power, if I'm expecting a kingdom that manifests itself in Jerusalem and Judea and all of Israel and places Israel at this place of prominence in the nations, if I'm expecting a kingdom that's impossible to ignore or refuse, then what happens now that it's been refused and ignored by so many people? And the fact that that story is left hanging is part of the answer. This parable is the first answer to that question of what happens now with the kingdom. Jesus, if you're the king, why don't you just tell them? Jesus, if you're the king, how can they not see that? And that's what Jesus answers, not in the illustration, but in his explanation. This explanation is built on what we heard a couple of weeks ago. It's built on the understanding that the problem is not in the message, the problem is in the heart. The problem is not with their physical senses, because they have eyes, but they don't perceive. They have ears, but they do not hear. Essentially, Jesus says, I'm speaking to them this way because the issue is one of the heart. And so now we're going to move down to verse 18. We went through 10 to 17 last week. Now we're going to move down to 18 as Jesus explains this parable. Now remember, the mark of a true disciple is not immediate understanding of all of these things. If it was, then he has no disciples. The mark of a true disciple is actually what he told us when we looked at 10 through 17. He said, to those who have, more will be given. The mark of a true disciple is that they will be grown in their understanding. And this is part of that. Jesus is going to increase their understanding. So look at verse 18 as he begins to do that, as he begins to open this up to them. Hear then the parable of the sower. Remember what he ended with on the crowd. He who has ears, let him hear. And now he goes to his disciples and he says, you, hear, understand, perceive this. Hear the parable of the sower. And he tells them what it means. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Now we understand that we are going to see different kinds of hearts. Jesus, in that one phrase, has begun to unpack the details of the story that have meaning. We don't have to search through this parable and assign various allegorical, mystical meanings to every little detail. Jesus is going to make it clear what has meaning and what that meaning actually is. First of all, we're dealing with people. When anyone hears. And secondly, we're dealing with the word of the kingdom. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is in his heart. So the sower is not identified. The sower is simply anyone who spreads the seed. The seed is what? The seed is the word of the kingdom. It is that gospel message that speaks of the king and the salvation that is to come and the greatness of his kingdom. And the soils are going to be the heart. And the first heart is one we might call the hard heart. The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This one hears and has no understanding. Now, by this time, we should have some understanding of that idea of not understanding. Hearing, they don't hear. Seeing, they don't actually see. And they're like the ones that were sown along the path. Like the hardness of that soil where the seed has no opportunity to dig in and produce. Their hearts are equally hard, and that message of the kingdom never sinks in and never produces anything. And because it goes nowhere, it's easily snatched away by the enemy, and we see that there's active opposition to this kingdom. Now, the disciples need to understand this, because they're asking, how can they not get it, and how can you not tell them? And Jesus says it is because it's a matter of the heart. And in some cases, it is because that heart is so desperately hard that that seed never goes anywhere. And we've actually seen this. All through the biblical record, we understand this is a consistent message, that it is a matter of the heart. How is it that that generation that God redeemed out of slavery in Egypt could miss it? How could they walk with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire? How could they drink water from a rock? How could they eat manna from nothing? And how could they still miss the rest of the promised land? This is the answer: because of the hardness of their heart. Jesus gave us a quote 2 weeks ago that we looked through from Isaiah, that although he saw this great majestic vision of the glory of God, although he spoke exactly what God told him to, what does God say? They are not going to listen. Why? How could they miss that kind of message from that kind of messenger? Because they were hard of heart. Jesus, how is it that these people don't see? If you are who you say you are, how can they continue to reject you? How do they see everything that the Messiah does and not respond? How do they hear everything that the Messiah says and not respond? The answer is they have a hardness of heart, and the disciples need to know that, because what does he called them to do in chapter 10? You go, and you go tell this same message of the kingdom. And what's the response going to be? They hated me, they will hate you. How? Same answer. He's not only revealing things about the kingdom, he's revealing things about what they can expect and anticipate in their own ministry. It is because they are going to encounter people with a hardness of heart. Now let's move on to verse 20, and we're going to look at the second kind of soil, the second kind of heart, and we'll call that the shallow heart. Verse 20 is, for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Remember, the seed that fell on the rocky ground seems to spring up very quickly. There's an initial positive response. How does this connect with the kingdom? This is the one who hears what Christ says, who hears what the one who sows the seed says, and immediately latches onto it. They hear about Jesus. They hear about the coming of a kingdom, and they say, I want to be part of that. I want to be on board with that. And they follow and they listen and they do things that would seem to mark out of being a disciple of Christ. But what happens? Verse 21, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. In the plant, the sun scorched that plant because it had no depth of soil. It had shallow roots. And the parallel thought here is that rather than the sun, we're looking at the trouble of trial, persecution, pain. And it's specifically related to being on account of that word. And again, what do we know already? Matthew has already brought us through this. What do we know from chapter 10? That if you are a follower of the Master, you can expect to share the fate of the Master. If they hated me, they will hate you. The call to take up your cross implies rejection, pain, difficulty, a burden for the sake of the gospel. That gospel that we believe, that gospel that we preach, we have to understand it's not a friend to the world. We tell the world that there is something wrong with them. We say that you have sinned and that you have fallen short of what the God who made you has called you to be. We tell the world that there's a consequence for that, that the cost, the price, the wage of sin is death, that it's separation from that God who made you. We tell the world that not only do you have a problem, but that you can't do anything about your problem, that you have no ability to bridge that gap that your sin has created, that you are wholly and completely dependent on the grace of God to restore you. We tell the world that if you want to find your life, you have to be willing to completely lose it and lay it down. In other words, we tell the world everything that runs perfectly contrary to what our flesh naturally wants to pursue. The flesh that says, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, I'm fine, and any way that I'm not, I have the ability to work myself into a position where I am. What did we see after chapter 10? Chapters 11 and 12, very good. Chapters 11 and 12 full of constant conflict, questioning, rejection, confrontation. See, there's going to be times when the message of the kingdom is received with great joy, where there's initial quick growth, a joyful response, an external response to the gospel, but time and trouble reveals that it was never genuine. In the beginning, we have to understand that this soil looks like it has a completely different response. The one was hard, there's no initial growth. This one looks completely different, but what we have to get our minds around is that the end result is the same. Both of these seeds wind up dead. They're both ultimately barren and fruitless. And that brings us to the third type of heart, pictured by that third soil, and it's one we'll call the divided heart. Verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This one also has some type of initial response. Maybe not the joyful, explosive growth of the shallow heart, but this isn't the hard-hearted, immediate rejection of the first soil either. This one appears to be heard. It appears to be accepted. The gospel appears to penetrate and begin to grow. The problem is it doesn't grow alone. This is a divided heart, a distracted heart. It grows up mixed with thorns, mixed with weeds, and Jesus identifies what those are. Essentially, this is the heart that is focused on the world rather than the kingdom. That's the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. This is the heart that's focused on the temporary rather than the eternal. And one side of that, one branch of those thorns, is the worry of the world, what we might call anxiety. And that should sound very familiar to us by design. Once again, Matthew, through the inspiration of the Spirit, has already taken us through a great deal of this. We go back to the Sermon on the Mount. And what did we hear in Matthew chapter 6? Matthew 6, 25, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And then he goes on to remind them that God feeds the birds and God clothes the flowers, and you are more precious than either one of those things. So of course you can trust God to meet your needs. And in Matthew 6, 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. And that's the crux of this point. That being driven and consumed by anxiety, being overcome by worry about the world, means that you're seeking something other than the kingdom. And whenever we talk about anxiety, we got to kind of pause for a minute, because people's radar goes up. It's something that is so prevalent in our society, and sadly something that's prevalent in our churches too. And so I want to make sure that you understand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that anxiety is not real. And I'm not saying that anxiety is so easy that you just flip a switch and you can have it done and dealt with. All I'm saying is that I simply want to reiterate what God's Word tells us. And that is first, that the disciple of Christ is not bound to live in the bondage of anxiety. That the disciple of Christ is able to be brought to the place where they understand that God loves them. And that that same God that loves them has made a promise to meet their needs, what He determines to be their needs for their good, to make them the most like Him. That God loves them, that God ultimately seeks for their eternal good, and that that same God that loves them and has purposed good for them is infinitely able to bring that plan to a close. He has every power, every authority, every ability necessary to accomplish steps 1 and 2. And as the disciple of Christ moves on in maturity, they are more and more able to function under that reality. And second of all, we're pretty well plainly faced with the idea that worry about the world can choke out the desire to follow Christ, and consistent and rebellious worry is ultimately a distinction between the disciple and the world. Now, once again, please hear me. I am not saying that Christians will never be anxious. There are some good and godly and faithful believers who struggle mightily with this. I'm simply saying that I am confident that God is able to fulfill His promises to His people. And that through the power of the Spirit, the wisdom in His Word, and the love and support of the local church, that Christians can have a degree of victory even in things like anxiety. The second weed that Christ identifies is the deceitfulness of riches. And in fact, in the same context, in the Sermon on the Mount, just before that, Christ dealt with the very same thing. Because the two things, excessive worry and the pursuit of wealth, are actually two sides to the same coin. In the one, you are consumed by the fact that God cannot provide. And in the other, you are consumed by the fact that you are able to provide. Matthew 6, 19, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And that very familiar verse, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, just like worry, the pursuit of wealth takes your eyes off of the eternal and it fixes them on what is temporary, what is passing, and what is fading away. And the pursuit of wealth can choke out genuine discipleship, just like undealt with worry. And just like worry, this doesn't mean that the disciple of Christ will never have any amount of wealth or money. It simply means that their approach to it is entirely different than the world's. The disciple is content with what God has entrusted to them. And if it is little, he depends on God for his needs. And if it's much, he understands that it all belongs to God anyway and that it's entrusted to him for a time to bless others and to accomplish the work that God has given him. And finally, we're going to look at the fourth heart, the fourth soil, what we might call the prepared soil. Look at verse 23. And as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word of God and understands it. And that right there is the great distinction between this soil and all the others. He hears and understands. The other three might hear externally, but there is no heart understanding. Not so with this good soil. This one hears and understands. And it goes, again, it goes back to what he foundationally said earlier. To you it's been given to know the mysteries, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. To you it's been given to hear and to understand. To you who have, more will be given. There's a contrast here. And remember, the disciples at this point are not these idealized pictures of spiritual maturity. They are still slow to hear and slow to understand at times. They still fall into doubt. They still fall into dismay. They still wonder and question even some of the most basic things. In our context, they're still wondering why Christ is teaching them this way in the first place. But remember, they don't understand because they're smart. They don't respond because they're worthy. These are the ones to whom God has, like children, revealed the things of the kingdom. This is the ones to whom God in his grace has chosen to make himself known. And by the way, that goes back to the end of chapter 11. All of this is a working out and this building up of God's divine purpose in their lives. They understand because God in his mercy is revealing the kingdom to those who couldn't come into it on their own. And what's the proof of that understanding? Well, he indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. We need to be very, very clear on this. While there are four different types of soil in this parable, there are not four different types of discipleship that Christ is outlining. This is not the initial rejection. This is not the shallow believer. This is not the somewhat distracted disciple and then the A-plus student in the same class. Those first three soils, while they all produce something that looks slightly different, they all lead to the same end. The plants in soils 1, 2, and 3, the plants in hearts 1, 2, and 3 all ultimately perish. They all ultimately fall away. They are all ultimately fruitless. Only this one kind, only that which falls on good soil is that which bears fruit. And Jesus doesn't go into this long explanation of what fruit looks like here. Now, we've heard a little bit in Matthew's gospel about what it means to bear fruit. John the Baptist in his preaching said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And John said that every tree that doesn't bear fruit is ready to be cut down and cast into the fire. Jesus talked about false teachers, and you would know them by their fruit. Just last chapter, in chapter 12, verse 33, he said a tree is known by its fruit. So while we're not looking at a detailed list of what the fruit is, he's saying that the principle is you will eventually demonstrate what you are. Your life will bear out visible, tangible signs that the seed of the gospel has taken root in your heart. And we immediately go to, well, mine doesn't look the same as his. And Jesus says, I know, it's exactly what I said. Some 100, some 60, some 30. The response will not be the same. The fruitfulness will not be the same. Some will be unbelievably fruitful. Some will be pretty fruitful. And some will be, no, there's fruit there. But they all bear fruit. The fact of the matter is that to those who respond, the ones whose hearts are penetrated by the gospel, the word of the kingdom, their lives cannot help but bear fruit. So we come to the end of this first parable and we ask the question, what is it saying about the kingdom? If these parables are going to be about the kingdom, we have to understand what they're saying and why they're saying it. Remember, the disciples are thinking, this is it. The kingdom is coming, the king is here, and it's going to come in its power and its glory and its fullness, and we are going to be right there in the middle of it, baby. We are going to be set down at the right hand of this guy, and we are going to get the authority and the position and the prominence that we are due as a nation, and quite frankly, as a group of disciples who have put up with a lot of junk as we follow after this guy. And yet, what's he told them? That you can expect that to follow after me is going to bring you into conflict and pain and hardship. In fact, that's what you've begun to see in my ministry. What do we know from this parable? That rejection is real. What do we know from this parable? That rejection is a matter of the heart. And for the disciples, what they are being brought to the realization of is as they look out on that crowd, they are looking out on people who are in picture like a number of different soils. And that while the master teacher is there proclaiming the gospel of his kingdom, it is landing with the same seed by the same sower, but on very different soils. Some are going to reject it out of hand. Some are going to joyfully embrace it at first and then seem to fall away very quickly. Some are going to seem interested but ultimately be drawn away by other distractions and other things. And then there are going to be some that are going to respond and are going to yield fruit. And why do they need to hear this? Because the task has been now given to them. You go and preach. And as you do that, understand that your seed will fall on the same kind of soils. They're called to go and be encouraged by the fact that rejection isn't some foreign thing. And they're called to go in the hope of knowing that sometimes the seed will fall on good soil that God has prepared and made ready to bear fruit. What about us? How do we understand? How do we apply this? Three things that I want us to consider. First, we need to consider the sower. Remember, the sower is not identified in the parable. The sower is anyone who scatters the seed. Christ, first and foremost, as he proclaims the gospel of his kingdom. The disciples given that same task. But the thing is, most of us know the end of the gospel of Matthew and that great commission passage that says, "You also now go and make disciples of all nations." And so that same task of sowing the seed has been given to us. And we have to be reminded that we can't control the soil, but the church exists for the purpose of sowing and scattering the seed of the word of the kingdom. Secondly, we need to consider that seed. We need to think about what it means for that seed to be the word of the kingdom. That is what brings fruit. That is what penetrates heart and changes lives. There's a critical component here that impacts how we think about evangelism. It is not the skill of the sower that brings the fruit. It is the reality that that is simply what the seed does. It's not a matter of him just sowing in the right place. It's not a matter of him finding the perfect landing place for that individual seed. The sower is called to be faithful, and so the seed that he's been given. And we struggle with that because that can't possibly work. I can't just stand up here and read the Bible and say this is what it means and expect that to work. We can't get together and sing songs that just simply tell about truth and expect that to work. We can't compete with the world in that sense. If we were going to do that, we need the right lighting and we need the right sound. We need professional musicians. You need a lot better looking pastor, and you need all of these things to create the ambiance. And that's our problem. We think that somehow we have to compete with the world. We think that if we only tweak the seed and get the seed right, then every soil is bound to produce. Well, Jesus reminds his disciples and us by extension that responding to the gospel is a matter of the heart, and preparing the soil lies firmly in the sovereignty of God to bring about a result. And boy, is that grounding, and boy, is that comforting. It keeps us from being pragmatic or kind of quote-unquote results-driven in our ministry. Guess what? There are science and studies out there that will tell us that if we play a certain kind of music at a certain level with certain chords, you can produce an emotional response in people. We know how to do that. Lighting, fog machines, give or take. All of these things, there are things that we could do to produce an emotional response. This parable reminds us that initial response might have no eternal lasting value. It reminds us that while we sow the seed, we can't change the soil. And this also prevents us from living in fear. It happens about every 4 years at the election that some well-meaning person or people, and often in the church, will say, "Boy, I'm scared for where this country is headed. And you know, I'm worried for my kids and for my grandkids about what kind of world they're going to grow up in." Okay, here's what this parable reminds us of. That if the seed of the kingdom falls on a prepared heart cultivated by God, that it will produce fruit. And if the seed lands on soil that is genuine, persecution doesn't stop the fruit. And drought doesn't stop the fruit. And weeds and thorns and distractions don't stop the fruit. And so perhaps our focus should be on making sure that our kids and grandkids and neighbors understand the reality of the gospel rather than wondering about whether the world is going to overcome the gospel. Now, that does not excuse us from calling for justice, from calling for righteousness. That does not excuse us from presenting the gospel clearly and compellingly and passionately and powerfully and consistently. But it does drive us back to the fact that if we sow the seed we are given, we absolutely can trust the one who formed our hearts to bring about the results that he desires. And finally, we need to consider the soil. This is where we have to do some serious self-examination, because now we ask ourselves, what kind of soil am I? Where's my heart? And I don't know, but you do. You know whether you hear the things of God, you hear the message of the gospel, and it falls on there and it's like hitting asphalt. And it just bounces off, and before you can even think about it, you're on to the next thing, because the heart is so hard you can't possibly be bothered with any of this. Maybe you had an initial quick response, but boy, you'd never go to school and tell anybody what you actually believe, because you know what your friends would say. Maybe you look back on the week that you've had and you've spent a lot more time worrying about money or trying to accumulate wealth than you have considering the things of the gospel. See, here's the critical question that we all have to ask, and that is my life producing fruit? And if it is, what kind of fruit is it producing? Because we can claim to understand the gospel. We can claim to mentally believe these things. We can claim to be a part of the church. But if our lives never produce any fruit, this parable asks the pointed question of what's the end result of that seed in your soil. Let's pray. Lord, we often, I think, wish that we were in another time and place, and maybe if we were just among that crowd, what an awesome privilege it would have been to hear the words of the parable coming from the lips of the Messiah. And Lord, while it would have been a stunning thing to see the incarnation of Christ and the power of his ministry, Lord, you've placed us at a privileged position. We have your word in our hands. We read not only about what was promised, but how you are faithful to those things, and we read about what's going to come yet in the future. God, I pray that we would ask those questions today that force us to evaluate where our hearts are at. Lord, and maybe there's somebody listening or watching who, upon honest reflection, realizes that the seed has never fallen on good soil. Lord, would you prepare the heart? Lord, we ask that you would continue to bring people to a knowledge and a saving faith of who you are. And God, would you make us faithful to continue sowing that seed? Would you help us to understand what the gospel is, what the message of the kingdom, what the word of your kingdom is, and will you help us to scatter that liberally, not worrying about tweaking it to make it more appealing, not worrying about finding the perfect place to plant the seed, but scattering widely and broadly, and then trusting that you have people who you will call to salvation. And Lord, help us to be a people that trust you for the growth. Because we know that you're good, we know that you're faithful, and we know that you are powerful to do all that you've purposed for our good and for your glory. So we worship you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.